Church, amen. Church, amen again. And one more time for the Holy Spirit. As we welcome those who are coming into the sanctuary, we thank the Lord for you. We bless God for your presence. We know again that last Sunday, many of you were not able to join us, but we're glad you're here now. Amen. And as you have been blessed already through song, through this choir, you've been blessed already through prayer, through the effectual fervency of prayer, we now stand to proclaim what thus saith the Lord. And we invite you to stand to your feet now as we get ready for God's divine and eternal word. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. If you have problems finding that, let me know and I'm going to send you back to Sunday school. Amen. Genesis chapter number 9. And I want to begin reading at verse number 20 through 27, actually through 29, verse 20 through 29, Genesis chapter 9. Say amen, you locate the text. Amen. The Bible reads as follows. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, may Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Here is the reading of God's divine and eternal word, may edify, may sanctify God's people. I would that you pray with me on the title of this sermon, which has been the same over the last 8 weeks. The church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We're talking about the church, the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. If I were to attend or attach a subtitle to this sermon, it would be Stony the Road We Trod. Stony the Road We Trod. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that your words would not return void, but may they accomplish that which you have intended. May somebody's mind be enlightened here today, God. I pray that somebody's heart would be encouraged. Let them know trouble doesn't last always. And ultimately, God, I pray that somebody's soul would be convicted, that they will continue to yield and submit their lives unto you, O God. Have your way. Holy Ghost, thank you for your sweet communion in this place. And we ask that you'll continue to explode. Let your anointing resonate and percolate inside and off these walls, inside of our hearts, that we may be about our Father's business and learn your word. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' sweet name. Let the saints of God, the redeemed of the Lord, say together, amen, 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 and amen. God bless you. God keep you. You may be seated. Beloved, I want to talk today, I want to transition in our teaching about the evolution of the church and talk from the perspective of former slaves and those African-descended men and women who dared step out on faith and start churches. Heretofore, I have shared with you about the founders of certain denominational witnesses. I've talked to you about the fact that Martin Luther broke from the Catholic Church and is believed and understood to be the founder of Lutheranism, the Lutheran Church. I've talked to you about John Calvin and how John Calvin broke from his own way, reformed the Catholic Church and created the Presbyterian Reformed churches. We've talked to you about how King Henry VIII wanted to marry someone the Pope didn't want him to marry. He decided he was going to break away from the Catholic Church and do his own thing. So he started what's called the Church of England, now known as the Anglican Church. I share with you how Minnow Sims and John Smith, Minnow Simon and John Smith helped to found the Anabaptist movement, and which really grew into the Baptist congregational movement of local autonomous churches that are not affiliated with a larger body. I've talked to you about how John Wesley helped to found the Methodist Church in England. I've talked to you, we're not going to share, but I've referenced how George Fox founded the Quaker Friends experience here, both in England and in America, which were precursors and collegial movements of the Pilgrims and the Amish and other religious movements in America that found their way from England. And today I want to shift, because all of these individuals have founded Christian expressions on the European continent. They are reflective about Europe and a Eurocentric understanding of the Christian faith. And today I want to change the lens and talk about how people of African descent understood their Christian witness and began to walk in that witness. And because of racism that they experienced in their day, began to found new expressions of Christianity that they call denominational witnesses. Some call them the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Some are called the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church. Others are called the Colored or Christian Methodist Episcopal Church. And there's even another that's called the African Episcopal Church, or what's now the Episcopal Church in America, and the black churches that are affiliated with it. Each of these four, in addition to Baptist churches that were found in the late 18th century, the early 19th century, each of those denominations were founded and started by men and or women who were former slaves. And so one has to ask the question, how do I, as a former slave of a slave owner who practiced a branch of Christianity, whichever one it was, because there were Catholic slave owners, there were Lutheran slave owners, there were Episcopal slave owners, there were Methodist slave owners, there were slave owners of most any and every religious expression, and yet the conundrum is, how can you believe in a God that would then allow you to own another human being as chattel property? And if we and our ancestors did, if our ancestors, our foremothers and forefathers who were slaves on plantations, not just in the southern part of America, south of the Mason-Dixon line, but even here, slaves that were here in Philadelphia and in New York and Princeton, New Jersey, right here in the northern states as well, as if slavery was somehow a southern thing. No, abolitionism was stronger here in the north, but there were slave owners here in the north as well. And so how then, if I am a slave, a person born into slavery, because slaves, our foremothers and forefathers, were not identified, they didn't identify themselves as slaves per se, but those who were born into slavery. If you were born into slavery, it makes perfect sense that you would not believe in that God of the slave owner. Why would I believe in a God of a slave owner who oppresses me and subjugates me and keeps me under lock and chain? Why would I believe in the God of my oppressor? Right? And yet, that is exactly what our foremothers and our forefathers did, not because of the oppression that they experienced, but because of the God that they came to know intimately and personally through their own understanding of Scripture. That same God that raised up Moses to go to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," was the same God that they understood would one day free them from their subjugation and oppression and slave experience. It takes a mighty man or woman of God to look at the slave owner and see beyond his faults and thank God that there is a God who's bigger than the slave owner. Come on, somebody. Every time I think about the slave experience in America, think about the golden triangle between the east coast of Africa, where we were ripped from Western African countries, brought to the Caribbean islands. Some of us dropped off in different islands there. Others of us brought to the eastern shores of America, forced into tobacco fields and rice fields and cotton fields, forced to work from sun up to sundown. Children not acknowledged as humanity, ripped away from their mama's arms just after birth, sold off into other slave plantations, and yet we found a way to tap into our humanity and believe that God is still God even above our circumstances. And I need someone here to know that God is still God even above your circumstances. Like our foremothers and our forefathers, we need to walk by faith and not by sight. Because if you look at what's around you, you would give up the fight. But I'm so glad that great-great-grandmama and my great-great-granddaddy, who was in somebody's field in South Carolina, did not give up the fight. But they said, "I'm going to look beyond what I see and know that there is a God up above my head somewhere." And so it is not Black History Month. It is not a time where we're taking a particular lens at looking at African American history. No, this is the natural order and progression of things in the Christian church. How Black folk who were born into slavery in America would come to believe in a God who was bigger than their slave experience. And so today, I shift and not talk about European church founders, but now I want to talk about African descended church founders. I want to talk about a man by the name of Richard Allen, who in 1791, along with another of his colleagues, Absalom Jones, Richard Allen, born into slavery in Delaware. Absalom Jones, born into slavery in Delaware. But both of those men fought and bought their freedom, was released from their slave oppression, and given the ability to read and to write and to understand. They both went into ministry into what was then the Methodist Episcopal Church. Remember, as I preached two Sundays ago, John Wesley made his way over from England to America, from Lincolnshire, England, over here to America, began to plant different expressions of his Methodist faith, but still wanted to stay within the Episcopal Church of England. He didn't want to break from the English church, but he said there needs to be a little bit more fire. There needs to be a little bit more understanding of the common man. And so John Wesley would go preach on horseback around the fields, even into slave fields, to say that he opposed slavery, and he felt that those who were oppressors needed to release their slaves. And so it is not surprising then that former Black slaves or those born into slavery would find some expression, some welcome experience within the Methodist Episcopal Church that John Wesley started. But even then, the 1780s and 1790s, the best the Methodist Episcopal Church could do is let the Black folk worship in the same building, but at a different time. So at the age of 24, Richard Allen was a licensed and ordained a Methodist Episcopal preacher. A little bit later, Absalom Jones was also licensed. And both of these men began to preach the gospel, just like you and I are doing. But the only difference, at the St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia, where they found themselves migrating from Delaware up to Philadelphia, which is not that far away, they began to worship. But what they were told by their white Methodist Episcopal brothers and sisters, you can worship, but not with us. You can worship at 5 o'clock in the morning. This is true. They allowed them to come worship at 5 a.m., but they had to be out of the church by a certain time so that the white Methodist Episcopal members, they would not bump into them or not be disturbed by them as they were going out and they were coming in. And so, Richard Allen, if you want to preach the gospel, you can preach it at 5 o'clock in the morning. Now, if I told some of y'all meet me here at 5 o'clock in the morning, I may be the only one here. I was supposed to be funny. Some of y'all say, you're right, that's why I didn't laugh. Richard Allen would preach the gospel. Absalom Jones would preach the gospel to former slaves. Some who were even moving up north from in the Underground Railroad. So they soon turned their vision of liberation to not just freedom for themselves. They were agitated that they had were segregated. They wanted to worship with their white brothers and sisters, but their white brothers and sisters did not want them to worship with them. And so they then started something called the Free African Society, the FAS, in 1791. And they began to advocate for the rights of former slaves, and that men and women may be able to exercise the freedom of their humanity. And yet they were oppressed, they were opposed, because some folks still didn't want, if they were free, let them go back to Africa. So the American Colonial Society, which eventually grew up later and began to send former slaves back to Africa, which is how Liberia was started. Richard Allen and Absalom Jones fought before that to say, no, black folk have contributed to this country. We should be free and you shouldn't have to ship us back to Africa. And so their Free African Society began to become more into the abolitionist movement and joined with Frederick Douglass and joined with other whites and blacks, or blacks and whites, who wanted to see slavery abolished in America. And yet those two men, as they pushed forward, not only did they want abolition, but they also felt, if you don't want us to worship with you in the Methodist Episcopal Church, we'll start our own. And I am absolutely awestruck that in 1794, that these two former slaves had the audacity to say to the Methodist Episcopal Church, we're going to sue you in the courts of Pennsylvania that we can extract ourselves and start our own denomination from the Methodist Episcopal Church, but we're going to add African in front of it. Come on, somebody. That's audacity. Talking about the audacity of hope for our current president. In 1794, slavery is still the order of the land, and they have the audacity to sue the Methodist Episcopal Church to excise themselves from that church and to start the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And guess what? They did it, y'all. They did it. Give God a praise offering. And it's kind of a mixed praise offering, isn't it? Because we were forced to segregate from you. You didn't want us, but not only did you not want us, you didn't want to let us go. So you didn't want us to worship with you, but maybe you wanted us to give you the money we collected. Come on, somebody. So if we're going to do that, we're going to start our own. And they started the AME Church. And Mother Bethel, which is right here across the river, in Philadelphia, right off of South Street, South and 6th Street. You ought to go visit it, because in the bottom of that church is the crypt of Richard Allen, the first bishop of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. It is something like walking back in time, and then to look up and see on the wall every bishop that has ever been a bishop in the African Methodist Episcopal Church is outlined on the walls of Mother Bethel. It is the mothership. It is the first African Methodist Episcopal Church in all of America. And a point of fact, when they started that denomination, they became the first African denomination to ever start on U.S. soil. There were some black churches who may argue that they started earlier, but black churches, independent and by nature, are not a denomination. African Methodist Episcopal Church was the first denomination. And from there, you had Richard Allen go this way. He wanted to stay within the Methodist Episcopal Church, but he wanted to have an African expression. Absalom Jones, his partner, decided he didn't want to leave the Episcopal Church. And so he created something called the African Episcopal Church. African Methodism, African Episcopalianism. They both had the audacity to put African in front of it. But they stayed, instead of what Absalom Jones did, who stayed in the Episcopal Church, which is the Church of England, or the American version of the Church of England. He became the first black bishop, first black preacher ever licensed within the Episcopal Church. Richard Allen, however, became the first bishop of a brand new denomination. And from there, over the next 50 years, you have the advent of other black denominations that grew up. One of them is James Varick, who founded the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church in New York City. You had another that was founded in Jackson, Tennessee, called the Colored Methodist Episcopal Church. They've since changed their name to Christian Methodist. Anybody ever heard of the CME Church? Right? The CME Church started off as the Colored Methodist Episcopal Church, founded in Jackson, Mississippi. And the one thing all four of these expressions of Methodism, African Methodism, that is, except for the case of Absalom Jones with African Episcopalianism, all of them felt that they had to be true to their experience in America. Never forget that they were once slaves, which is why we sing that James Weldon song, John Johnson song, Stony the Road. We trod bitter the chastening rod that has brought us thus far along the way, right? You who are by your might, let us into the light. Keep us forever upon the path, we pray. The black national anthem. They did not want to forget from whence they came. And so it is then that these four churches, rooted in African expressions of Christianity, began new denominational witnesses in America. Absolutely astounding. It wasn't until the late mid to 1800s that the National Baptist Convention started. Right? In 1895, it became a convention. 1915, it merged with another, became. But in 1794, imagine the times. America had just been born in 1776, 1794, 22 years later. These two African descended men, former slaves, started two brand new denominations within the American soil. And it began to grow from there. And the movement began to happen for freedom for former slaves in America. America fought a civil war over this very issue, which is why the CME Church is connected to the southern part of America, whereas the AME Zion, AME Church is connected to the northern part of America. But all of that notwithstanding, why did we have to go through slavery in the first place? That's a question I'll never be able to answer. The question is just as real for Jews who were back in Moses' day. Why did God allow the Jews to be enslaved by Egypt? It is a question we'll never be able to understand. Why did God allow the Jewish Holocaust? Some Jews asked the question. Why did God allow the slave experience in America? We asked the question. Every people group can ask the question, why has this atrocity befallen us, God? If you're such a good God, such an awesome God, where are you in the midst of my trials and my tribulations? And I just stopped by to tell someone, not only is that a big question for the big issues of our history, but it is also a relevant question for you and for me. Why does God allow us to go through our own personal trials and tribulations? Why do we have to fight on the rough side of the mountain? Why, God, must I go through this stuff and this mess that I'm going through right now? I cannot answer the question, but all I can do is tell you that if you just keep holding on to God's unchanging hand, God will reveal God's purpose sooner rather than later. Anybody still yet holding on? Anybody still pressing their way towards the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ? when I look at history, I look at the evolution of God's church, there's a few things we have to debunk. Number one, Christianity didn't come to the African continent because of European colonialists. In point of fact, we believe that Christianity was on the African continent centuries earlier, before whites came from Europe to go to bring slaves out of Africa. We believe that Christianity made its way down from the original apostles down through Eastern Africa on down to Ethiopia and Egypt, and found expressions in the eastern part of the continent long before Western Europeans brought Christianity and the slave ships with them. And so it is a misnomer thing that Christianity is somehow the white man's religion. No, no, we must understand that Christianity knows no race, but there were those who used a racial context to promote Christianity that was outside of the will of God. And so this text that we're talking about today is exactly the text that was used to promote slavery and subjugation of black people around the world. Look in your Bibles. I want to use three words as I explicate further this text. I want to talk about countries. I want to talk about I want to talk about curse. And I want to talk about correct exegesis. Let me first start with country. Before we even go to chapter 9, go to chapter 10 with me. And in three verses in chapter 10, chapter 10 verse 2, chapter 10 verse 6, and chapter 10 verse 22, I want you to look at each of those texts. And I want you to see that there were three sons of who? Noah. That are outlined there. Many theologians call this the Table of Nations. They believe that after the flood, Noah and his family were the only ones left on earth. I believe that. And that the earth was repopulated after Noah and his family. And so when it says that Noah's sons, there were three: Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Those are the three sons that we understood were descendants of Noah. After the flood, Noah sent the dove out, understood that there was dry land. They landed on dry land. They began to farm the land. And the Bible says in chapter number 10 that Noah's sons had sons. In chapter 10 verse 2, the first son having his descendants. And it says there, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. It says later in verse number 6 that the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim, Put and Canaan. And in verse number 22 it says the sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And it gives us the understanding that each of these three sons had their own descendants. And what we understand, that countries were developed from these three sons. It is believed that these three sons were the originators of European, African, and Eastern countries. For example, if you look at verse number 10, chapter 10, verse number 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog. They believe that Japheth was the son of, was the father of those countries that moved to the north, which is now what we call Western and Northern Europe. We believe that Shem were the sons that were in the east, the Semitic people, if you will. Shem, Sem, Semite, the anti-Semitic movement are those who are against the Jews. And so there's a sense that the Shem, the descendants of Shem, were those who became the Semites, or those who eventually became the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then there are those who believe that Ham, in verse number 6, look at Ham, verse number 6, the sons of Ham were Cush. If you look at the original word Cush, it is found in the Old Testament many times. It is an ancient word that means dark. And so Cushites were actually dark-skinned people. It had no pejorative meaning to it, other than there were some who were lighter and there were some who were darker. The world came to know those who were southern, south of this Mediterranean place, is Africans, later called Africans, but many in that day were called Cushites. Mizraim, another son of Ham, was another name for a place called Ethiopia. Put was another name, an ancient name of Egypt. So what we begin to relate to is that Ham is believed to be the father of dark-skinned people. And this begets something called the Emetic curse. Now, a famous theologian by the name of Cain Hopfelder, the Reverend Dr. Cain Hopfelder, we had him here at Shiloh about 10 years ago. The Reverend Cain Hopfelder has authored many books about this subject. One of them is called Stony the Road We Trod, which is taken from James Weldon Johnson's Black National Anthem, which is the subtext of my sermon today. But he also wrote the African Heritage Bible. Any of you have that Bible? African Heritage Bible. He gives you cliff notes about African presence in the Bible. It's a great Bible. Get it as a reference source. There's another one called Troubling Biblical Waters. The Reverend Cain Hopfelder is a renowned expert in the African presence in the Bible. He deals with this text and he says, as what we all know, that it was a misreading and a misapplication and a misinterpretation of the Word of God that white Europeans took this text and called it the Hamitic curse and used it as the basis of slavery. What are you talking about, Reverend Armstrong? Well, look at this in verse number 21 and 22. After Noah got off the ship, the Bible says, and it is there, that he became inebriated, a nice way of saying he became drunk. He planted vineyards, and from his vineyards he grew whatever alcoholic beverages from there. He became inebriated, and the Bible says that one day his youngest son, Ham, who I just established is the father of who? Dark-skinned people. His younger son, Ham, saw him in his nakedness. Now, it is believed to have been a shameful thing for any child to see his parent in their nakedness. And so, instead of covering his daddy, the Bible says that Ham went outside to get his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, and Shem and Japheth took a cloak, and the Bible says that they walked backwards, and they clothed their father so that they would not look upon his nakedness. It's right there in the text, verse number 24, verse number 25. And yet, when Moses awoke from his nakedness, or his drunkenness, look at verse 24. It says, he awoke and he knew what his younger son Ham had done, and he pronounced a curse. But instead of cursing Ham, the Bible says he cursed Canaan. He didn't curse Ham. So Deacon Smith, why do we call this the Hamitic curse? Because some have justified it as the basis of slavery, and they knew that they could not justify enslaving all dark-skinned people by just a curse on Canaan. So instead, they used it and extrapolated as a curse on Canaan's father, Ham, as thus to be used to subjugate all Cushites or dark-skinned people. Because the Bible says in verse number 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Verse number 27, and may God enlarge Japheth, and what? May Canaan be his servant. You can read into that, and may Canaan be his slave. And so therefore, in order to undergird mercantilism, colonialism, paternalism, subjugationalism, right? They use the Bible. Not every white person owned slaves, but those who did had to find a biblical justification for the inhumanity that they were perpetrating on other human beings. So the first thing you do when you want to subjugate another person is to create them as the other. They don't exist. They don't have a human experience. They are something other than real. They're something other than human. That's what Hitler did to the Jews in Nazi Germany. He made the Germans think that they were vermin, that they were rats, that they were subhuman, that they were base, that they were visceral human beings. And that's how white slave owners also justified their ability to have slaves, other human beings as slaves, because they believed that black folk did not have souls, that we were nothing more than cattle and chattel property. And so when you can create someone else as the other, then you can enslave them and subjugate them. And that's exactly what this text was used to do. The curse was not placed on Ham. It was placed on Canaan. And yet, why did there have to be a curse in the first place? Did God intend the Canaanites to be cursed forever? Well, if you keep reading in the Bible biblical narrative, you'll understand that Canaan was what? The promised land. That's what God promised Abraham, that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the field. God promised Moses that you would liberate my people and you will go to Pharaoh. And the nation of Israel was born as a group of former slaves that made their way through the wilderness onto a place called Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. But guess what? There were already some folks there in Canaan. To say that Moses discovered Cana is like saying Columbus discovered America. There are some folk already there in America. We call them Cherokee Indians and Iroquois Indians and Seminole Indians. But leave it to history, Columbus discovered America. We have to understand that we need to go deeper in how we read history, and we need to go even deeper in how we read the Bible. Because the Bible has shaped history. And so then Canaan are those descendants of Ham's grandson, Canaanites, Canaan. And the Bible is ever so true. When God sent Joshua over the River Jordan and conquered the land of Canaan, guess who he conquered? The Canaanites. Guess what happened? The Canaanites became the servants to the descendants of Japheth and Shem. You're not getting the message, are you? God never lies in his word. But the Canaanite curse was never intended to be an eternal curse. It was for that season that Joshua was told to conquer the land of Canaan. And so we can look back in Genesis 9 and say that God's word came true. But the sad part of it is that Genesis 9 was then used to subjugate black folk all around the world. And that is what Richard Allen and Absalom Jones responded to. And so we go from the countries that were in called the Table of Nations to the curse to now the correct exegesis. I've already told you what it says in Genesis chapter 9, excuse me, Genesis chapter 10, verse number 1 through 22. It talks about the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this is the point I want to get to as I go to my last point. This next text that is after the correct exegesis in Genesis, it points to the fact that Genesis calls these three sons of Ham as human beings. These were sons of Noah. And then the sons of Ham were these other ones. But not everybody under Ham was cursed. And so you read the text and you understand that Cush and Mizraim and Put were great African nations that rose up to do great things. In point of fact, we believe that Judaism in Eastern Africa came from a woman who was the queen of a place called Sheba. Sheba was known to be somewhere between Cush and Mizraim, somewhere between Ethiopia and Africa. That's where the Queen of Sheba came from. And the Bible says she heard of Solomon's great wisdom, and she traveled up all the way from where she was in Sheba up to Israel, and she beheld the wisdom of Solomon and the glories of the Solomonic Empire. And she took back with her the book of Isaiah and took it back to Africa. That's how we believe Jews in Africa were started. And how many of you remember about 20 years ago, there was a big airlift of Jews from Africa back to Israel, right? The Sephardic Jews, is that what they call them? The Sephardic Jews, they were African Jews. And Israel had to wrestle with the fact that all of the Jews in the diaspora weren't all light-skinned, blue-eyed, blonde hair, or dark, light-skinned, black hair. That there were some Jews who practiced Judaism all the way down in Africa, and they were just as Jewish as they were. How did Judaism get there? We believe the Queen of Sheba brought that text back down. Listen, when God has a plan, even the devil can't thwart what God wants to do. That's how Judaism got into Africa. And then that's what the Ethiopian eunuch, listen to me, was reading when he met who on the way to Africa? Come on, somebody. And then that great apostle began to witness to that Ethiopian eunuch and baptize him in the desert.
desert. And that's how we believe Christianity got on the African continent. Come on, somebody. God is doing something. Because God wants folk to know that even the devil may get a little bit, but God always has the final answer. And so we understand now that Christianity wasn't the white man's religion. Christianity was a God that was bigger than the white man and the black man and the Asian man. Come on, somebody. That God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of James, John, and Jesus, is a God that started working way back then and is still working right now.
Oh, some of y'all are still not getting the message, are you? Here's my correct exegesis. Then when you look at the text, we don't always understand, right, the macro questions of history and humanity. Why, God, did we have to experience slavery? Why are black folk oppressed in such great numbers all around the world? I can't answer that question. But all I can do is give you this answer, that the God of yesterday is still working in the God in my years of today. And that although I don't understand it, it's often when I get on the other side of it that I look back and see how God was moving. Y'all still not working with me on this. When you are going through your trials and your tribulations, you may not go through slavery, but how many of you have ever been on the rough side of a mountain? How many of you have ever been down in the valley? How many of you have ever been in the midst of a fiery furnace? How many of you have ever been in a lion's den? It wasn't until the Lord delivered you on the other side that you can look back over your life and say, I've got a testimony. So you don't get a testimony unless you've been through a test. You don't get a praise report unless you had a prayer request. You're not getting the message, are you? The only way you can see what God is doing is by walking with God through the midst of your trial, through the midst of your tribulation. And some of us, even today, are still on the rough side of the mountain. But I just stopped by to urge you to keep on climbing the mountain, because you don't know what's waiting for you on the other side. I need some of y'all keep walking through the valley, because David said, although I walk through the valley, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Come on, somebody. I need some of y'all to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You got thrown into the fire. I don't know why you're there. I don't know when you're getting out. But I do know one thing, that God will step in the fire. Come on, somebody, with you. And it is usually when you get out of the fire, it is usually when you get over the mountain, it is usually when you get down out of the valley, that you look back over and you can see how God was working it out. Is God working it out for somebody? Is God still working it out for somebody? He picked you up, turned you around, put your feet on solid ground. I cannot answer the question why you go through what you go through. There used to be a book that a famous Jew wrote by the that it was entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he concludes by using the book of Haggai or the book of Habakkuk. And he says Habakkuk did not understand all of what God was doing and how God was going to do it. But at the end of the book, Habakkuk says these famous words: although there's no meat on the, no cattle in the stall, and although there are no grapes on the vine, and although there's no wheat in the field, yet will I trust in the God of my salvation. Yet will I praise the God of my yesterday.
yesteryear. You're not getting the message, are you? Even though you don't have everything you want to have, I need somebody to know that God is still in the blessing business. You may not come when you want him to, but he's always right on time. How many of you know God stepped in right when the devil thought he had you? God stepped in right when you thought you didn't have a way out. God stepped in right when you didn't know where your help was going to come from. God stepped in. Put clothes on your back, food on your table, a roof over your head. Has the Lord done it? Has the Lord done it? Hey, somebody, I've got a testimony. When I look back over my life and I think things over, I can truly say that I've been changed. I've got a testimony. Anybody got a testimony today? Anybody got a praise report today? Has the Lord done it? Can the Lord do it? Will the Lord do it? Yes, he can. Yes, he will. Yes, he has. When I think of Absalom Jones and Richard Allen, I think of how God took what wasn't supposed to happen and made the improbable probable. How God took the impossible and made the impossible possible. How God took the crooked and straightened it out to make it straight. Come on, somebody. Your enemies might think they're getting over on you, but I just need you to hold on to God's unchanging hand and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob will make a way. Hallelujah. Out of no way. I'm a witness. I know what he's done in my life. I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you what I know. Come on, somebody. When you know that you know, that you know that you know, that it was nobody but the Lord on your side, then you don't always understand things. But you don't walk by sight. You walk by faith. When I take a lesson from history, that is my lesson. That is my lesson. That God, Absalom Jones and Richard Allen took this text that Jesus inspired in Paul and said, there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. The audacity to say I am a man. The audacity to say I am a woman of God. The audacity to say I'm not a slave. God doesn't make any junk. I need somebody to say that today. I am a man. I am a woman. I am a child of God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of Almighty God. That is what those men and women of yesteryear took out of this Bible. They didn't look at the glass as half empty. They looked at the glass as half full. And they said, if God can free the Jews, God can free us also. And I need someone today to say, if God can do that for them, God can do it for me also. I know my enemies think they're getting over, but God will liberate me and make a way out of no way. Let the church say amen today. Someone put your hands together and give God a praise offering.